So we're going to go ahead and get started. In this session, we're going to be talking about prayer. We, again, just remind you, we talked about meditation in the last session. Make sure you guys pick up a handout as you walk in right there. Handouts are just right there on the corner. There you go. And now we're going to move into discussing prayer. So what more fitting thing to do before talking about prayer than praying? So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless this time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for, again, the privilege of being here to spend devoted time thinking about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be one who is called according to Christ's command and enabled under His authority and power to live for Him, to do His bidding, to live for His glory. Lord, I pray that as we talk about prayer right now, that we would be better enabled to be disciples who honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I know that there is the likelihood that there are people here now in this room who are not disciples, who do not know Christ, who have not been saved. And even in talking about prayer, I pray that they would come to see that they don't have a vital relationship with You through Christ, that they can't pray in such a way that they commune with You because they are not reconciled to You. And I pray that they would be reconciled to You through the power of the gospel applied to them by the Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about prayer. And in each of these sessions, I'm, in the title of the session, trying to describe to you what the purpose of each of these topics is. So with meditation, we talked about understanding, affections, or love, and obedience. And with prayer, we're talking about how God uses this to increase our hope, our gratitude, and our contentment. Our hope, our gratitude, and our contentment. So coming away from this talk, I hope that you will have a better understanding of how the Lord uses prayer to increase these things in your life. As we begin, I want you to consider a marriage relationship. Two people who are married to one another, so that means that they've gone through all of the steps that you have to do to get married. So they have gone to, in Kentucky, the way you do it is you go to the county clerk and you apply for a marriage license. They make sure that you're not brother and sister so that you can actually get married. And then you get the marriage license and then you go and you have a ceremony. Some people do a big wedding ceremony. Some people go to a justice of the peace. So somebody has to perform the wedding. I've performed weddings myself. And one of the things that you say, someone who's been ordained to do this work at the end of the ceremony, you say, by the power vested in me by the state of Kentucky, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And you say, you may kiss the bride. And in that pronouncement, those two people are now joined together. And we often use the King James language. We say, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man tear it apart. These two people have been joined together under God, in covenant with one another. And then after the ceremony, one of the things that you always have to do as a minister is make sure that marriage license gets signed. I have to sign the marriage license to make sure that in the eyes of the state, these two people are actually married. So everything has happened now. The couple is married in the eyes of the state. They've been declared to be married. They're now living in a home together. And let's imagine that they spend the rest of their days occupying the same space, but never interacting with one another, never talking to one another, never having a meal together, never enjoying watching television together. They don't go on walks together. They don't do any of the things that husbands and wives do when they enjoy one another's company. They're married on paper. They have the same address, but they have no fellowship whatsoever. They have no communion with one another whatsoever. If this is the case, there's a few things that we can say are true of this kind of relationship. First of all, it dishonors the institution of marriage. Marriage was not just designed to be something that enables you to file a joint tax return. You guys don't know anything about that, I'm sure, but someday you will, where as a husband and wife, you are joined together in the eyes of the state, and so you file your taxes together, for example. That's one thing that you can do. You can get on one another's insurance plans. You know, there's all kinds of things that you can do when you're married to one another, but that's not the sole reason, that's not even the primary reason for why God instituted marriage. God instituted marriage partly to propagate the human race, but also partly to enable close fellowship, to enable two human beings, a man and a woman, to enter into the closest human relationship that can possibly exist in this world. And so when two people are married on paper, but in their experience, they're not actually carrying out the spirit of what marriage is intended to be, they're dishonoring the institution of marriage as God has designed it. But additionally, a marriage like that, it also speaks lies about the nature of their relationship. These two people, by the way that they're living, are telling a lie about what marriage is like. The way that they're living is not testifying to the fact that marriage, like Adam and Eve, as God established the first marriage in the garden and said that a man would leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, that this is supposed to be an intimate and close relationship. They're telling lies about that through the way that they live. I want to suggest to you that when we fail to pray, this is what we do. This is what we say about our relationship with God. If you are a Christian, if you have professed faith in Christ, you have been baptized, you have joined with the church, and I know that that may not describe all of you, but it certainly describes some of you, I'm sure, and additionally, there's probably more of you who have professed faith, perhaps, than have been baptized yet. But if you are professing that you belong to Jesus, that you have been united to him, that he is yours and you are his and his spirit lives inside of you, and you are not living a life of prayer, then you are doing something similar to what this fictional married couple is doing in the example that I've just given. You're saying, I am united to Jesus, but it's not really important for me to actually have communion with Jesus. You're saying, I am united to Jesus, but the outflow of a life that has been united to Jesus is not a life that is prayerful with Jesus. And so when we fail to pray, we are, in a sense, dishonoring what it means to profess faith in Christ, and we're telling lies about what it means to be a Christian. So prayer is important. Prayer is a means of communing with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of communing with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's four ways in which through prayer we commune with God. We commune with God through praising him. We could call this adoration. We commune with God through confessing our sins to him in prayer. We could call this confession. We commune with God through expressing gratitude to him. We call this thanksgiving. And we commune with God by making requests of him. We could call this supplication. So you perhaps are familiar with this acronym that I've just laid out. A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. When we are praying, we are communing with God through these means. Adoring him for who he is. Confessing to him the reality of who we are. Expressing gratitude to him for what he has done for us in Christ Jesus and how he preserves us and cares for us, and making a request of him that he would do those things that he has promised to do and that only he can do. When you think about the example that I gave of a marriage relationship, a true close marriage relationship is one in which the two people express appreciation of one another for who they are. It's a relationship in which the two people are increasingly unafraid for the other person to know the worst things about them. That's what we get to in confession here. We're unafraid to go before God and bare our hearts before him and confess to him the reality of who we are, even though he already knows it. We're commanded to reveal ourselves and all of our sins and weaknesses before him. In a marriage relationship, If the married couple is growing in closeness, they're increasingly unafraid for the other person to know the worst things about them. We do that when we commune with the Lord and confessing to him We want to confess to him even the worst things about us. Thanksgiving. In a marriage relationship, the couple is going to express gratitude to one another. So also, in our relationship with Christ, we express gratitude to him. He laid down his life for us if we are his. He died that we might live. The Father sent the Son for our sakes. How could we not express abundant gratitude to him? And then additionally, in a marriage relationship, husbands and wife, they ask one another to do things for one another. My wife and I have 5 kids, and so there's been numerous times in the middle of the night where, you know, one of us wakes up to a crying baby, and I was the last one to go get the baby, and so I asked her if she'll go get the baby this time. She was the last one to go get the baby, so she asked me to go get the baby this time. We ask one another to do things for one another. She calls me and she asks me, can you pick this up on the way home from work? Can you do this thing for me? I ask her to do certain things for me. There's a relationship in which we make requests of one another. So also in our relationship with the Lord, he wants us to go to him and make requests of him. And he says he actually answers those requests. He actually wants to give us good gifts. So, prayer is communion with God through praising him, adoration, through confessing our sins to him, through expressing gratitude to him, thanksgiving, and through making requests of him, supplication. Now, I want to begin now, having just introduced the topic of prayer, by talking about why we should pray. So I've tried to kind of put that before you, and using that example of the marriage relationship and what it says about the relationship when those two people aren't fellowshipping with one another, so also it is for us with God. But I want to say some more things about why we should pray. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 22, and then we're going to go down to verse 27. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 22, going down to verse 27. Here's what Paul writes. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there's two things that Paul sets side by side with one another in this text. He sets hope and prayer right next to each other in this passage. And then you've got this whole concept of groaning in the midst of a created order that is fallen and corrupted by sin. So in the midst of this created order that is groaning, that is fallen and corrupted by sin, there is hope that we are supposed to have. There is something that we are supposed to look to as we hope for all of these things that lead us to groan to be resolved. And the way that we experience that hope is through the Spirit's enabling power to pray. Even when we don't know how to pray, even when the words won't come to us, if we have the Spirit of God, we are to seek to avail ourselves of prayer and trust that even when we don't, in our own minds, know what to pray, he will enable us to pray. He will intercede for us in our prayer. And so what I want you to see from this with regard to why we should pray is because prayer increases our hope. Prayer increases our hope. Paul is saying that hope is central to life in the midst of this world in which creation groans. And prayer is what tethers us to that hope. You're going to see me quote a whole lot of old dead guys over the next few days. Some of them have normal names, some of them have really weird names. So the next one that I'm going to quote here has a really weird name. It is Godefridus Boudemans. This is an old dead Dutch guy. And here's what he said about prayer and hope. You got this in your handout so you can follow along with me. He says, prayer is an instrument to strengthen hope and to receive the things hoped for. For hope gives birth to desire, and desire produces prayer. Thus, hope is the anchor of our souls, and prayer is the cable to which the anchor is fastened. I want you to imagine being in space. Now, when I think about space, it freaks me out. When I think about how vast the universe is, and you know, being out there in the midst of there being no gravity and just endless vastness, I have zero desire to go there. If civilian space travel ever becomes a thing, I am not going to be one of the people who signs up to do it. I don't want to go to space. If you've ever seen WALL-E, I'm not like an environmentalist or anything like that, but I hope that our Earth never gets to the point where we all have to leave it and go live in space, because I really like it here, and I don't want to go live in the vastness and darkness of space. But I want you to imagine being in space and maybe being at the International Space Station and being an astronaut who has to go on a spacewalk. You have to be one of the astronauts to go outside of the space station and start working on something that's broken in order to fix it. One of the things that has to be done for the astronaut is they have to be tethered. They have to be tethered to the space station, because if they're not tethered, they will float away into the endless vastness of space, and there will be no way to retrieve them. Now, that's terrifying to me. I hate thinking about that. But that's the reality of the person who has to go out and do the spacewalk. They have to be tethered. Now, if it were me in the spacesuit going on the spacewalk, I would be continually checking my tether to make sure it is still connected. I would want to be reminded of the fact that there is something relatively solid that I'm still connected to. Even though I'm not standing on the Earth, at least there is something big that is stuck in orbit that I'm being brought along with, so that I'm not going to be left out to drift. I want to remain connected. In our Christian life, prayer is that tether that continues to connect us to our hope, that we will not be left adrift, that there is something solid that we are connected to. Prayer is the tether that connects us to our hope, that there is a God who exists, that there is a God who loves us, that there is a God who is working all things, if we are His, for our good and for His glory, that there is a God under whom all things are being cared for and governed and worked out through His sovereignty and wisdom and goodness. Prayer connects us to our hope. So, if you want to increase your hope, and I would say, in the world that we live in, there's a lot of hopelessness, and hope in God is the only answer to that hopelessness. If you want to increase your hope, you have to be a person of prayer. Prayer is what connects you to that hope. So, we should pray because prayer increases our hope. Second, we should pray because Jesus expects us to pray. We should pray because Jesus expects us to pray. Go to Matthew 6, 5 through 8. This is a passage that you're likely familiar with. It's right before the Lord's Prayer. And notice I said Jesus expects us to pray and not Jesus commands us to pray. Now, I would say that it is a command that we pray. But it's a little bit different to also say that Jesus expects us to pray. There's a sense in which it's like Jesus just assumes that if we belong to Him, this is something that we're going to do. So Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So Jesus never says here, you must pray. But he does say three times, when you pray. He is assuming that his disciples will want to pray to him and to his heavenly Father. He is operating under the expectation that those who truly belong to him are going to be people of prayer. And so he's not commanding them to pray. He's assuming and expecting that they will pray, and he's instructing them in how they should pray. So this would be like you knowing that there are certain expectations that are placed upon you as somebody who lives in your home. Maybe you're supposed to take out the trash. Maybe you're supposed to do your laundry and fold it and put it away. Maybe you're supposed to mow the lawn. This would be like you knowing that that's an expectation of you and your mom coming to you and saying, hey, and when you do the laundry, because we both know here that's something that is expected of you as you live in this house. When you do the laundry, I want you to make sure that you separate the darks and the lights this time, because there's some stuff in there that could get messed up if you don't do that. When you do the laundry, if you throw it all in there, make sure that you put it on cold so that the colors don't run or whatever. When you take out the trash, make sure that you get not only the downstairs bathroom but the upstairs bathroom too. There's the assumption here that this is just something that's going to happen. You know that you're going to do this because you live in this house and it's an expectation of you, so here's how you should do it. That's part of Christian discipleship, that the Lord expects us to pray. But prayer is different than those chores that I just mentioned, because prayer is not a chore. I think it's possible to find delight in taking out the trash, because we can delight in anything that we are required to do. But it's kind of hard to find delight in taking out the trash, especially if, you know, sometimes I go into my kids' bathroom and it's like a biohazard. And I feel like I need to wear a suit to be able to deal with what's going on in there. Trash is overflowing, and I'm like, this is disgusting. This is not an easy thing. It's hard to find joy in cleaning this area up. Sometimes that's the case. It can be hard to find joy in things like that. Prayer is not like that. Prayer is something that we can always come to with delight. Now, that doesn't mean our heart's always in the right place, but it is something that we can always have the capacity to do with abundant joy and delight. And when Jesus says, when you pray, when he says it three times here, it's as though Jesus has made a standing appointment with you. And when you choose not to pray, you are refusing to show up. He has made a standing appointment with you. He has said, when you come to pray, he's committed himself, I'm going to be there. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to hear you. I'm going to commune with you. And when you refuse to pray, when you choose not to pray, when you neglect prayer, you are refusing to go and meet Jesus at the standing appointment that he has made with you. He's there. He's ready. He's waiting. He expects you to be there. When you neglect it, you refuse to take him up on his offer. So why we should pray is because prayer increases our hope, but also because Jesus expects us to pray. Now I want to spend some time talking about the heart of prayer, the heart of prayer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to talk about, in this section here, what should be happening in your heart when you pray. What are the things that should be going on? Because prayer is something that can occur through speaking vocally. It's also something that can be done just mentally and in your own heart. Regardless, though, for it to be genuine prayer, your heart has to be engaged. So, what is the heart of prayer? We want to begin in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 through 19. Now, Paul here is talking about some what we call miraculous gifts. I'm not going to spend time talking about the nature of those miraculous gifts or anything like that. He's talking about speaking in tongues and prophecy, and the people in Corinth had been abusing those things. Okay, and what Paul is doing is he's saying here's how you need to pray in such a way that is not abusing the gifts of God. And he gives us some helpful instructions on prayer as he gives them this correction. So 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 through 19. Paul writes this: "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Now, what Paul is referring to here is an early church phenomenon where people were given the ability to speak languages that they could not otherwise speak, languages that they had not learned, in order that the gospel could go forth to all the nations more rapidly. And so, Paul is saying here, that's a wonderful gift, but when you utilize that in such a way that you can't actually understand what you're saying and no one else can understand what you're saying, nobody's being built up. Nobody's being helped. Why? Because the fundamental principle is, and this is what we're getting to here with the heart of prayer, we have to pray with understanding, or else our prayer is meaningless. We have to pray with understanding, or else our prayer is meaningless. So this is what Jesus is getting at when we looked at Matthew chapter 6, when he's telling them, don't heap up empty phrases. Don't just say repetitive things that aren't actually coming from your heart. Paul similarly is saying here, pray with understanding. So what does that mean? It means when you pray, your mind needs to be engaged. You need to be thinking about the kinds of things that you should pray, the kinds of things that are true, the kinds of things that are actually on your heart. How many of you have fallen into, and you don't have to raise your hand, I can speak for myself on this, and I think we've all had this experience. How many of us have been in situations where we've been asked to pray? Maybe you were in youth group or in a small group, and somebody was like, hey, so-and-so, would you pray? I've been in situations where, you know, I've been somewhere, and somebody said, hey, you know, Colin, would you pray? And I wasn't paying attention. I was just kind of, my mind was wandering. I was not thinking. And I was like, oh, I got to pray. And what do? I fall back into those same time-tested, old-school phrases that we all know and that we all use over and over and over again in our prayers. And we say these things, but we're not really thinking about what they mean. We're not really thinking about the significance of them. We're not really trying to craft words that are words that we understand that are coming out of our own heart. We're just sort of repeating truisms, or we're sort of repeating cliches that we've heard over and over and over again in our upbringing in the church. So that's actually not that much different than somebody speaking another language that they don't know and not being able to understand it. We are supposed to pray with understanding, praying things that are actually coming out of our own minds with intentionality. So the heart of prayer first is that we should pray with understanding. Second, we need to pray with sincerity. Pray with sincerity. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. So the rich young ruler is an example of somebody who came with a request to Jesus that was not a sincere request. So we're drawing from this that we are to pray with sincerity. Here's what we see in Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, going down to verse 22. "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, some people read this passage, and they come away thinking that Jesus is commanding us to all take a vow of poverty and give up everything that we have and just live poor for the rest of our days. That's not actually what Jesus is doing here. Jesus knows that the man's request of him is not sincere. The man has not come to Jesus to really engage with Jesus in a way that is seeking to understand what Jesus is teaching and to know Jesus more deeply. The man is coming to Jesus seeking to have himself justified. "Tell me something that can make me feel better about myself." He thought he was going to come to Jesus and say, "You know, Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved?" And Jesus was going to be like, boom, 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 boom. And he was going to be like, "I've done that." And Jesus was going to be like, "Boom, you're saved." And that's not what happened. Jesus actually showed him, wait a second, you actually love your possessions and you don't love me. You want your possessions. You don't actually want me. Jesus wants us to have sincere hearts. So when you go to Jesus in prayer, don't go with your own agenda. Don't go seeking to have yourself justified. Don't go seeking to feel better about yourself because you checked a box and you did something that you knew you ought to do. Go to Jesus with sincerity, seeking him genuinely for who he is. Seeking him genuinely, sincerely, as the Lord and Savior. Don't go like the rich young man. Third, with regard to the heart of prayer, we must pray according to God's commands. You have this on your handout. It's 1 John 5:14. John writes, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Jesus expects us to pray. Jesus expects us to commune with him. He expects us to make requests of him. But what he has commanded us to do is when we pray, to have a heart that wants what he wants, that will pray the things that he has commanded are good, that will make the requests of him that are aligned with what his desires for us are. So that means you have to know his will, which means, like we talked about in the first session, you have to meditate on his truth. You have to understand what he's commanded. You have to understand what he's promised. You can go to Jesus and ask him to give you all kinds of things, but if these are not things that he has promised to you, then you are not praying in accordance with his will. So, we are to pray according to God's commands. So, going back, we are talking about a heart of prayer. So we are to pray according to his commands. We are to pray with sincerity. We are to pray with understanding. Fourth, we are to pray with a humble sense of our own need and misery. With a humble sense of our own need and misery. I'm not going to have you turn there, but if we went to Psalm 51, we would see a prayer of David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and after he was brought to a place of repentance. If you're familiar with the story, in 2 Samuel 12, David was not initially repentant after committing adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet came to him, and Nathan showed him his sin, and it wasn't until Nathan showed him his sin that David came to a place of genuine repentance. Then he wrote Psalm 51, which was a prayer of repentance. And what David expresses in this prayer is a sense of his own need and misery. David says in that prayer, "Against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned." David says in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We often come to God bringing all of our works and coming to God thinking, "God, give me a pat on the back for just how good I've been for you. Give me a pat on the back because I've been a good Christian girl, or I've been a good Christian boy." But that's not really what God wants for us. God wants for us to come to him with a sense of our own need and misery. He wants us to come to him in prayer, casting ourselves upon him and acknowledging our need for him, our misery without him, that he is our only hope. So pray with a humble sense of your own need and misery. Fifth and finally, with regard to the heart of prayer, pray with confident belief. Pray with confident belief. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 through 8. This text teaches us that we are to pray with confident belief. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So what James is instructing us here, this actually goes back to one thing that we've already talked about, which is asking in accordance with the will of God. So James says, ask God for wisdom. Why? Because that's one of the things that God has said you need. That's one of the things that God has said he will provide for you. That's one of the things that God has said is a good gift he delights to give to his children. So ask. And if you ask, ask without doubting. Ask with trust and assurance that God really does love to give these kinds of gifts to his children. Pray to God with confident belief. Last summer, so I mentioned earlier that we have five kids. Last summer, our fifth child was born. She was born on June 1st. Her name's Annie Kate. And she was born with three congenital heart defects that we did not know that she had prior to being born. It didn't show up on any of the ultrasounds. And so she was born on June 1st, which was a Sunday. And over the course of time in the hospital, she began to get worse and worse, and we didn't know what was wrong. Eventually, she got moved to the NICU, and she had a ultrasound or an echocardiogram done on her heart. And we came to see from that she had these heart defects, one of which was critical, that if she didn't have surgery within the next 24 hours or so, she was not going to live. So within 30 minutes, she was in an ambulance, because we were at a smaller hospital, and she was in an ambulance being taken downtown to the children's hospital. And then it was within the next day or so that she was going back into surgery. She had heart surgery, and it was successful, and she came out, and she was doing well, and then she developed complications. She got blood clots in both of her kidneys, and in that, we thought she had made it through what she was supposed to make it through with the heart surgery. Her life was threatened by that, but the Lord delivered her, but then again, her life is threatened again, and she's got this life-threatening medical issue. They had to do some treatment on her that was not a treatment that they typically do on newborns. And by God's grace, it ended up working. And she's just turned one just a couple weeks ago. We ended up spending 24 days in the hospital with her. And in those punctuated moments when we did not know if she was going to live, when she was going back for heart surgery, when she was going through treatment for these blood clots, where either the blood clots were going to kill her, or the treatment was going to kill her, or the treatment was going to work and she was going to be okay. In the midst of all of those instances, my wife and I knew nothing to do other than to call out to the Lord in prayer and ask everyone that we knew to call out to the Lord in prayer. Now, you can bet that we prayed that the Lord would heal her. You can bet that we prayed that the treatment would be successful. We prayed those things fervently. We had people all over the world praying those things fervently. But we did not have a guarantee that that was what was going to happen. What we did know was that if we reached out to God, not only asking him to provide healing for her, but also asking him to be near to us, to be good to us, to provide us with peace, to provide us with hope, to provide us with comfort, to provide us with confidence that he is God, that all things work according to his plan, his purposes for our good, that he would give us that sense. He would give us that peace. He would give us that confidence. And he did. The Lord delivered those things which he has promised to deliver. And in addition to that, in his kindness and mercy, he also delivered healing, which we are so thankful for. And we live in constant gratitude for that. But I will never forget, in a time of abundant need, how the Lord really did provide those things which he has promised to provide his people when they come to him in prayer. And so, pray with confident belief. Not that every outcome that you ask God to bring about is going to come about exactly how you want it to, but pray with confident belief that God really is a good God who cares about you and who will draw near to you and who will comfort you and provide you hope and who will be present with you in your times of difficulty and need. So pray with a heart of confident belief. Last thing that we need to cover here, what should we pray? We need to think about what are the kinds of things that we should pray. And I want to go back to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And I want to encourage you, as you think about what to pray, to let the Lord's Prayer be a guide to you in those things that you ought to pray. We're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer in just a moment, but I want to mention a quote from Dr. Moeller that you have in your handout, where he says this about the Lord's Prayer. He says, "The Lord's Prayer takes less than 20 seconds to read aloud, but it takes a lifetime to learn. Sadly, most Christians rush through the prayer without learning it, but that is to miss the point completely. You might know the Lord's Prayer and not really know the Lord's Prayer." That's what Dr. Moeller is saying there in that quote. You might be able to recite it word for word and not actually know it. The Lord's Prayer is Jesus's instruction on how we should pray when specifically asked about it. He says, starting in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9, he says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, let me be clear on what I'm not encouraging you to do here. I'm not encouraging you to just wake up every morning and recite the Lord's Prayer and then move on. That's exactly the opposite. That's the kind of thing that Dr. Moeller in that quote I just read is pointing out as being a wrong way to use the Lord's Prayer. I'm not telling you just to read it and that should be your prayer. I'm telling you to be formed by it, to be shaped by it, to learn about the kinds of things that God wants us to pray based upon the things that Jesus says we should pray in this prayer. So let's just look at this just for the next few minutes and see what are the kinds of things that the Lord wants us to pray. What does he say first? He says, "Our Father in heaven." What that means is there is someone that we are supposed to pray to, and that is our Heavenly Father. And we actually can confess, if we belong to him, he is our Father. He's not somebody else's Father. He's our Father. He's your Father. He's my Father. And think about the significance of that. There's only 5 kids in this whole world that can refer to me as their father. One of the other kids in the neighborhood comes up and like, "Hey, Dad, what's up?" I'm going to be like, that's super weird. I'm not your dad. Because there's 5 people who can call me their father. And there's significance to that. There's something meaningful to the fact that they are my children and I am their father. There's certain responsibilities that I have towards them that nobody else has towards them. There's certain responsibilities that they have towards me that no other kids have towards me. And additionally, there's certain benefits and blessings that they receive from me that no other kid receives from me. They receive my love, my affection, my provision in ways that no other kid gets. That doesn't mean I don't like other kids, but those kids aren't my kids. These 5 are. If you can pray this prayer as a child of God, that means that you can say, God really is your father. You really are his child. every benefit, every blessing that comes from being a child of God really is yours. Think about that. So don't just say, "Our Father who art in heaven." Think and pray through, "Lord, I adore you because you are my Father and you are committed to me. All the good things that you've promised to give to your children, you promise to me. Lord, you promise that you will never leave me or forsake me. You promise that you will shepherd me through the valley of the shadow of death. You promise that I'm adopted into your family, and that means that even if, Psalm 27:11, my father and mother forsake me, in the earthly sense, you will take me in as I belong to you." You can do this with every single aspect of the Lord's Prayer. You walk through and you consider, what does it mean for me to really pray in the spirit of these words? What does it mean for me to say, "Hallowed be your name"? That God really is holy. That God really is set apart. That God really is different than me. What can you pray based on that? "Lord, I know that you are far and above me in an infinite way. I know that the distance between me and you is a chasm too great for me to cross. I know that I am sinful and you are holy, and I have nothing in myself that gives me warrant to come into your presence. Hallowed be your name. You are holy. And thank you that in your holiness, you have made a way for me, a sinner, to come into your presence." This is what you can pray when you consider that the Lord's name is hallowed. You can also pray, "Lord, let your name be hallowed in my life. Let you be shown holy in the way that I live. Help me to be holy as you are holy, so that when other people look at my life, they will see you being glorified. They will be pointed to you. Lord, let your kingdom come on and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I can't bring about peace on this earth. I can't bring about the conversion of sinners. Someday when your parents, you're going to recognize, you can't bring about the obedience of your children in and of your own selves. You can't bring about your children being born again. No matter how faithful you are, it's a work of the Lord. Your kingdom come, Lord. Do the things that only you can do. I can't do them myself, but use me to bring it about. Lord, I know that heaven is a place of perfection. I long to see heaven break into the here and now on earth. Lord, please do this work. Please bring about your glory as it is proclaimed in the heavenly places day in and day out without ceasing. Please bring it about here on this earth. Lord, please give me my daily bread. I labor and I work so that I might provide for myself. Someday this will be the case for you guys when you leave your homes and you have jobs. You will labor and you will work. And sometimes you will labor and you will work and you will feel like you're not getting anything in return. And one of the things that will lead you to realize is you can labor and you can work, but at the end of the day, the Lord has to give the increase. The Lord has to be your provider. The Lord has to bless you in such a way that you would actually receive the fruit of your labors. Lord, give me this day my daily bread. I can labor all I want, but I know at the end of the day, you are the one who has to be my provider. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me because I am a sinner. And help me to be the kind of person who, because I have been forgiven, forgives other people as well. Lord, preserve me from temptation and deliver me from evil. We'll talk about this when we talk about watchfulness tomorrow. Lord, I am prone to wander. I am prone to go my own way, to indulge my sin, to listen to the world, to be deceived by the devil. Deliver me, Lord. Lead me not into temptation. So, I have to finish up. But I'm just trying to give you examples of, in this, the Lord has given you a pattern for prayer. The Lord has given you examples. The Lord has given you the kinds of things that you should pray. Take this, meditate on it, and in meditating on it, let it guide you in how you can pray to the Lord as one who wants to commune with him. And as you pray to him, you will increase in gratitude, you will increase in contentment, and you will increase in hope in this world where it's so easy to be driven and tossed by the waves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this time. I pray that you, from this talk, Lord, I know that my words are not sufficient, but I know that you still can use them, Lord. Inspire these students to want to pray. They may not know what to pray or how to pray. They may feel like they're stumbling. They may feel like they're trying to find words that they don't know how to get out, Lord. But I pray that they would come to you with sincere hearts that want to commune with you. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would give them the words to pray. and would draw them near to you through their prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.